All right. Well, good morning, everyone. And if you have a couple of seats by you, slip your hand up. If not, that's fine. Oh, we do have a couple in the front. If you're in the lobby and wanting to come in, there are two places with two seats. And we did get good news this week. The city has approved for the walls to come down. So that's a big, big, big thing. And so we'll start figuring that out. No one was in the office really to follow up with, but we did get that email. So there will be room for everyone pretty soon. All right. We are in the book of John, if you want to go ahead and turn there to John chapter 1. And we've been in there for just a couple of weeks. If you're a visitor today, you've just missed a couple of Sundays as we've begun our journey through the book of John. And we are on what is kind of called the prologue or the introduction, where he is introducing themes that he is going to unpack as we get further into the book of John. And just to kind of review the prologue, we're going to be on verse 14 and 16 today, but just to try to quickly review a little bit. He does start off describing the Word here, all right? So if you look back at John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So obviously we know right off the bat there's something more to this is being said than just the way we use the word word, okay? Sentences are made up of words, we might say. That is not what he is talking about here. In the Greek culture, the Greek belief, the word was logos, and it had to do with this ethereal, mystical, organizing force of all things. It was kind of ubiquitous, but it was out there. They ascribed it, this organizing force, to this logos, all right? So in John's writing, he's telling them, he says, this word is not only with God, but it is God, and the word has created all things. And then he begins to unpack this a little bit more and more. All right. He goes on there in verses 2 and verse 3, verse 4, 5 there to say that this word is also the light, and the life also is in himself. And then he begins to change. We took note of this verses 1 through 5, really, but all the way down to verse 8 and verse 9 we looked at as far as. He uses some similar language to the book of Genesis and the opening account of Genesis, right? And we compare the very beginning of John 1:1 with Genesis 1:1, and you see that this is done on purpose to draw these things together. That the very God who created all things in the beginning is also the one in charge of all of salvation. And so John will be using some similar language like light. God created light, right? Life. God created life, right? God created people. But now he's moving those terms into this higher sphere, you might say, where he's talking about salvation. That God is the one who gives light for salvation, life for salvation. And God is the one that creates a new people to himself. And also, we looked at last week that that those who are the children of God, even though he came to his own, he says here in the book of John, they rejected him. But to all, anyone, everyone who would receive him and believe in him, he gave the right to become children of God. And this was really important. We took note of this, that there in verse 13, John gives three reasons of that you're not a child of God. And as we go through the book of John, we'll see these reasons come up more and more and more, that you're not one by blood. It's not genetic. You're not nor by the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. And this is something the Jews continued to struggle with. Remember, the Pharisees kept saying, Abraham is our father. And we looked at that last week where Jesus says, no, actually, Satan is your father. You're relying on DNA, not the faith of Abraham, and not even the same faith as Abraham. You're not believing and you're not obeying. You are not a child of God. You're a child of Satan. So we took note on that even today. We had to be careful not to become Jewish in this and think that we can pass on Christianity just by having kids, right? Or just by having children, that our Christianity is not passed on by DNA. It is passed on by teaching, by doctrine, right? And then truly it's up to the supernatural work of God to bring someone to himself for salvation. So we as parents and culture had to be careful. Sometimes you might witness to someone and say, are you a Christian? And they might say, of course I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian all my life. Instant flags should fly up in your mental mind right then, right? Like, wait a minute now. why are you a Christian all of your life? Well, my grandmother, you see, she like, no. God has children, not grandchildren per se. So that's something we have to be aware of. Like even a parent who desires their kids to get saved, some denominations baptize their kid right away and as a baby even. And this is more of the will of the parents, right? Not the supernatural working of God, if you're claiming that person is now a child of God. Some Protestants will have their children as early as possible, say the prayer, and then now they're children of God. But you're still, you have to be careful with these things to teach the gospel, proclaim the gospel, and allow the supernatural work of God to bring these people, children or adults, to himself for salvation. So we looked at that a lot last week, and we'll move on today to probably one of the most popular passages in the Bible, verse 14, and we'll go through verse 16, all right? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we worship you and acknowledge you as creator of all things, that you have sent the Word to us, who is light and life, and not only creating literal light and life for us to have this life on earth and creating all things from nothing, but also creating salvation and putting light in us and life in us. We thank you that the Word has put on flesh, and that it is, our salvation is not based upon what we do or have not done, but it is based upon you, and that we are saved not by works, but that we are saved by grace. Help us to see ourselves for who we truly are today, that we are sinners who deserve the wrath and curse, but from grace and mercy, you have given us salvation. Help us to be appreciative. Help us to be grateful for that, Lord, and to worship you more, even as we are here today, as we consider these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if we go back to verse 14, this is the big reveal. Most of you have read your Bible quite a bit. You're quite familiar with John and even the prologue here. So it's kind of like watching a movie 20 times in a row. You don't get quite as excited at certain points of it, right? You might be watching it with someone who's only seen it one time, or they're jumping out of their seat or excited or whatever, and you're just kind of, you've already seen it. You know what happens. So sometimes we've been around Christianity a long time. You know your Bible quite well. That can happen here. But I want you to kind of follow through with John's thinking. He's writing this gospel to people, those who are reading it the first time. They're hearing that this Word has created all things. This Word is with God, and this Word is God. In him is life, in him is light, and it's this ubiquitous Logos, the Word that they believed in. Now he says this Word, he circles back to it, has actually put on flesh. And this is where John is going to be like the Logos that you think is so unknowable, that's out there, that cannot be known. John is going to unpack this and saying, I know him personally. I lived with the Logos. This Logos has put on flesh, walked beside me, lived with me, has eaten with me, and I'm going to tell you about it. So this is the great reveal. This is huge. The one that the Greeks thought was unknowable, and here John is going to say, I know him. I lived with him. I've eaten with him. I know him very well. So here, this is what verse 14, he circles back to what he opens John with and says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, this is extremely important, and we'll get to a lot of this today and throughout the book of John, really, because remember, John's purpose in writing the book of John is to lay out what true belief is. You cannot create your own Savior, right? An imaginary Savior does not save you from anything. And so he's laying out true belief. The object of salvation is Jesus Christ. And you can't change the definition to who God presents. So he has laid out clearly that the Word is God. And we covered that a lot last week, that Jesus is indeed fully God. He is very God. But now this week, he's bringing in the other fact of who Jesus is, that he is also human. And in this verse 14, there's primarily four facts about Jesus that, if denied, result in false belief. Very important passage, okay? So hone in with me on this. If you look back at verse 14, we can take these truths from it, that indeed Jesus is God, that has been covered, that Jesus is human, and number three, Jesus did not surrender his deity to put on humanity. If you're unfamiliar with the word deity or deity, it means godness, all right? He did not become less than God or give up his godness to just be human. We'll unpack that in a moment. And number four, that Jesus is God the Son. So that this word that he's talking about has put on flesh, and this is not God the Father. This is indeed, as he says in verse 14, God the Son. So to review again, Jesus is God. Jesus is human. Jesus did not become less than God to become human. That number three. And number four, Jesus is God the Son. Now, both then and now, people commonly misdefine who Jesus is. Now, especially as this is written, as the Gospels go forth, we don't see a lot of people denying the humanity of Jesus. Which part of which nature do we see them reject and deny? It's the deity, right? The Pharisees hated that. The Sadducees hated that. The high priests hated that. Even just the lay people. If you turn to Matthew 16, verse 13 through 16. Look there with me. Matthew 16, 13 through 16. A passage we've gone over quite a bit as we've looked at who Jesus is in the past. But Matthew 16, verse 13 through 16, Jesus asked his disciples, right? He kind of a survey, like, who do people say that I am? And this is what they say. Look at verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? He's speaking of himself. And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, these answers that they give here are quite complimentary. Unlike the Pharisees, unlike the Sadducees, unlike the high priest of that day, who were saying that Jesus is actually of Satan himself, right? And they were really condemning him and completely misidentifying him. Some of these people were saying complimentary things. Jeremiah, great prophet. Elijah, great prophet. John the Baptist was a great prophet. Now, he had already died. All these guys had already died. But then finally someone says, or one of the prophets. But he's at least one of the prophets, but he seems to be a great, great prophet, or perhaps some prophet that's come back from the dead, all right? Now, the major problem with all of their answers is what? Every person they said that he might be is a human, is a man. And, oh, that's good. Hadn't helped us out enough. So every one of them are only human, you know, and that's all that they are. So look at the right answer that is revealed to Simon Peter from who? From God himself. Look at this, verse 16. Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ. We'll get to that more and more, but that is the prophesied Messiah, the Christ that God announced was coming, now has come. You are the Christ. And here he lays out the Son of the living God, that Jesus is actually God in the flesh. Verse 17, and Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And this is fascinating because you have this flesh and blood again that kind of goes back to John 1:13. This is not how this has been passed down. God has supernaturally given this to Peter, and Jesus says, yes, this is exactly who I am. Now, while while some people struggled with the deity, the godness of Jesus, absolutely, we see that by the time we get to 1 John, not John chapter 1, but the letter 1 John, that things have kind of flipped, and more of the wrestle at that time was that Jesus was not actually human. It's really fascinating. The book of John, he's really battling this out on that Jesus is God. He is very God. He's fully God. But by the time Jesus dies, rises from the dead, ascends into heaven, years go by, it flips. And now they're battling the other nature. You have what is called docetism. You don't have to remember that, but it's just a belief that spirit is good, material is bad. Two things basically exist, all right? Docetism, spirit and flesh, spirit and material. So they say that Jesus could not be material, that he did not have true flesh, that it was some kind of phantom, some kind of an illusion, but he was not true humanity because material is evil, all right? So turn with me and look at 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And you'll see where John wrestles with this as well. Now, if you had to think about it, is it better to reject the deity of Jesus or the humanity of Jesus? And don't answer out loud. It's a trick question, all right? You want to say neither. Neither, because both are heretical teachings. So you don't want to say, well, I err on the side that Jesus is God, or I err on the side that Jesus is human. And no. Jesus is fully God, fully human. Jesus is very God, very human. And if you deny one of those natures, you've denied the true Jesus. All right? So look at 1 John 4, 1 through 3. Same person writing. Gospel of John, letters of John over here. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So this is a very powerful passage here. False prophets are around those that he is writing to. And how are they to know who the false prophets are? Because they reject the humanity of Jesus Christ and say that he was only supernatural. He was only God. And look at verse 2 of that same passage, 1 John 4. It says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, they are from God. What about those who reject that he's come in the flesh? Then they are not of God. So if you kind of summarize that, all that passage has, those that reject the incarnation, the fleshenizing, putting on flesh of God the Son, are not only are they wrong, they're not from God, they're opposed to Christ, anti-Christ, and have made up their own version of Christ. And they're rejecting the biblical definition of Jesus. Is it a big deal to reject the biblical definition of Jesus? Absolutely. It's huge. It puts you where you're saying the word Jesus, you're saying the words Jesus Christ, but in actuality, you're not of God. You're not on your way to God, and you've rejected the true Jesus by creating your own. This is idolatry, all right? You're making your own version of Jesus that you like better than the one that God has given us. God has only given one Jesus for salvation. John 14:6, I am the way, he says, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is it. This is the only real Jesus that exists. All right? Now, in church history, we don't do this a lot. Men are about to dive into church history for the next 10 to 12 weeks a little bit and look at these things. But in church history, around the year 451, these things really came to a head. Because you have some people who were saying Jesus is only God. Some people are saying Jesus is only man. And the church, the biblical view here, as we've seen in the prologue of John, is that actually there's two natures in one. He is very God. He is very man. Nothing is taken away. And so they came out with this statement. Some call it a creed. It's the Chalcedonian Statement or the Chalcedonian Creed. For you note takers, I'll spell it real quick. Chalcedonian. All right? And it's a very important statement because you have these churches come together with what's called an ecumenical council. Not that all councils came up with good stuff, all right? But this is a good one. This is a good one where they're battling this out on heresies on each side, and they think we need to lay this out. I mean, we have it right here in the prologue of John. You have this laid out clearly, but I just want you to see the tenacity and aggressiveness and yet extreme clarity that they worked through to create this statement, and how much of this is missing today. I mean, people just, if they say they believe in Jesus, we just leave it at that, right? Are you a Christian? Yeah. Do you believe in Jesus? Yeah. All right, have a good day. Just checking on your soul. And that was not the case then. You had people that said Jesus, going to hell, going to heaven, and they defined these things, right? Open this up. You might be a false prophet saying Jesus. You might be an antichrist saying the name of Jesus. So this statement, I have it up here for you. We're just going to read through it a little bit. And follow along. Feel free to look this up later. But just kind of look at how stringent, detailed they were in defining the two natures of Christ yet in one person. All right, here's what they say. We then, following the holy fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead, and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us, without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, who... one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusibly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, and distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten, God the Word and the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. A lot of words there, all right? And honestly, one of them dives off, it creates another heresy that forms, the Mother of God. The statement, they didn't mean it that way, but it ran, they took that, another group did, and it created another heresy, all right? But you have the language here, where they tried to lay these things out clearly. And you feel the tension, you feel the wordiness of it, you feel the heaviness of it as you read it. It's like, wow, they really wanted to teach and be clear about who the real Jesus was. And so I appreciate that, because I think today's times, we don't have a lot of that weight on us, like that we truly should have, though. So if you think back through this, you think back through what we've looked at here at the opening of John, is Jesus human? The answer is yes, right? Is Jesus God? The answer is also yes. And to deny his humanity or his deity is to reject the gospel. And even though this unique union of God and man is a mystery, we have nothing else on earth to compare it to. And when someone tries to compare the Trinity or compare the two natures of but one person of Jesus Christ to something in creation, just know immediately they're going into heresy, whether they like it or not. Because there's no comparison. There is nothing. You can't say, oh, it's like this. No, it's not like that. God is unique. There's nothing else like him. The Trinity is unique. There's nothing like that. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is fully God, fully man, there's nothing else that you can compare him to. So it remains a mystery. The problem is when people can't wrap their minds around it, they try to make the doctrine easier. And that's what leads to false belief. That can lead to heresy. So we must not reject the truth of God in order to create an easier-to-believe solution that is false. So we have to take in what John is saying, take in the revelation of God, accept the mystery, accept the uniqueness of Jesus as very God, as very man, two natures, one person. It is what it is, all right? So don't take away his humanity. Don't take away his deity, as multiple people have done in the past and still do today. Now, look back at verse 14 there in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 14. And just there's a lot that could be talked about in this passage, but in John 14, we have the Word becoming flesh. John picked up on that over there in 1 John 4 as well. You can't deny that he's come in the flesh or you're Antichrist, not of God. But here he has dwelt among us. And just to kind of hone in on this point, okay, you see John pulling a lot from the Old Testament. He's pulling the creation narrative forward and turning it into the salvation narrative, all right? He's talked about the children of God and who the children of God are now. And even here, this is Old Testament language, dwelt with us. If you think about the Bible, there is much there about the dwelling place of God. If you think of back to the Bible in general, it starts off with dwelling place of God and man getting rejected from that dwelling place, right? And then at the closing of the Bible, the book of Revelation, you have the new dwelling place of God that God has made for man, the new heaven and the new earth. And in between, you have other reflections on this dwelling place of God. You have the directions given there to Moses to build the tabernacle because God is going to dwell with his people. All right. Exodus 25, verse 8, God says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." All right. So John is picking up on this language, saying that he has dwelt with the Jews. He is the dwelling place of God. But yet now this word is put on flesh and dwelt among us. Tabernacled with us is the actual words that are used there. Exodus 40, verse 33 through 35 is an interesting passage. Tabernacle has been constructed. God gave the instructions for it. All work has been done. They're missing one thing. They're missing God. All right? In verse 33 of Exodus 40, "And he erected the court and around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Now, as we've looked at, as we've gone through the book of Hebrews and gone back and looked at the Holy of Holies, the holy place, the Ark of the Covenant, God's presence there, right? Was God's dwelling place a welcoming area for all of Israel to come to and visit God in the tabernacle? And the answer is, of course, no, right? There were Levites around the tabernacle. They were there to kill people that tried to enter in. But truly, were they protecting God from the people, or were they protecting the people from God? If you think about it, when God descended on the mountain to give the law to Moses, the mountain became holy where God said, "Let no one break through, let no one touch." And only on command and permission of God was anyone allowed to come up to him, because he is holy. Mankind is sinful. We cannot get to him on our own or without him drawing us to himself, right? So we saw that there, but now the tabernacle has been built. God's presence is there. Moses desires to be in the glory of God. He wants to be there so bad, but he cannot. He's driven away. He cannot even be there in the presence of God's dwelling place. So God dwelt in the Holy of Holies, there above the Ark of the Covenant. There's a manifestation of God. The Israelites camped around, and the only access to God was through the high priest, right? And that was it. So that's what the Jews knew of God's dwelling place. And this, we also note, did not last all the way into Jesus coming to earth. There was we call it Ichabod. There's a song about that as well. It pops in my head. Some of you are dancing to right now. All right. There's a song, Ichabod, but there's also a theology, Ichabod, that the glory of the Lord has departed. And at some point there in history, the glory of the Lord departed the Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant was gone. As Jesus comes to earth, there is no Ark of the Covenant in this rebuilt temple. And there is no manifestation of God actually in that temple. The glory of the Lord had departed. And now the temple was filled with absolute false teachers. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the leaders, the quote-unquote high priest who put the high priest, Jesus, to death. Obviously, this was not the temple as it used to be. Now, this dwelling place becomes a theme of the Bible. All right, there's multiple times where it's coming up that the tabernacle was built. King David desires to build a better temple for God. And God says, no, your son will do that. Solomon's temple is built, right? The temple is rebuilt. We get that, the dwelling place of God. And then, but here is this huge, huge revelation of truth that God has actually dwelt among us, not in a building, not where four walls are, not in the Jewish temple, which was one of the wonders of the world. The massive stones, the silver and the gold and all this money that went in to make the temple in Jerusalem. John is saying that has nothing to do with who I'm telling you about. I'm telling you about one, the one who is God, who is with God, created all things, and then walked among us. He is in the flesh. He's not in the building. He's in the flesh. Huge information that is given here, all right? John 14, 1 through 3. Interesting as well. Go ahead and turn over there with me. It'll be a familiar passage to you, but just look over there. John 14, 1 through 3. You have this theme of dwelling with God. God has come to us. He has dwelt with us. This is huge. We're not getting there. People weren't getting killed as they were around Jesus. He is in the flesh. He is in the curtain of the flesh. It is God and man, but they're sheltered. They're protected from his glory, you might say. But John 14, 1 through 3, you get something amazing happening here. Look what he says. Let not your hearts be troubled. Jesus had announced he's going to be put to death. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would not have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. This is huge information. Instead of a man, mankind, humanity, building a temple for God, here you have God in the flesh telling his disciples that I am going away to prepare you a place. And where I am going, I am going to bring you back there with me. I mean, this is the hope of every Christian. Not the hope, again, like Dallas Cowboys are going to win a game or something. Not that kind of hope, but sure hope, all right? Absolute hope, absolute assurance that we have that God is preparing a place for us. So here you have the incarnate God who's created all things, dwelling, tabernacling with John, and at the same time, he's about to be put to death, and announces to John and the disciples, I'm going to go build a place for you so that you can dwell with me. This is beautiful, right? Paul talked about this often. To be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. You have Stephen who's getting stoned to death, and he looks up and sees Christ as basically welcoming him into heaven. You go to the end of the book of Revelation, 21, 1 through 4, you have the new heaven, the new earth, and God's dwelling place is now with man. Sin has been removed. All the consequences of sin are gone. The curse is gone. The wrath is gone. The children of God have been fully made holy and are able to dwell with God. This is where we will be. The one who is put on flesh, dwelt among us, who that we can no longer see right now with our eyes, has gone into heaven to prepare a place for you. God making a dwelling place for you. Huge, all right? Look over at verse 14 again. And notice the emphasis on his glory here at the end. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So what does John mean by this, that we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth? Some commentarians would lean towards this has to do when John saw the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. So if you want to turn over to Matthew 17, we'll just look over that briefly. You can also look over that in your discipleship time today. But Matthew 17, 1 through 5, I lean towards it's definitely in the mind of John, but I think it's all of Jesus that is in the mind of John. But this is definitely a climactical moment where we see the glory of Jesus revealed and truly as one that has to be from God the Father. So Matthew 17, 1 through 5, you have this, we call it the transfiguration. It is where Jesus is transfigured, metamorphed in front of their eyes, like a caterpillar goes into a cocoon. Cocoon. Yeah, and it comes out of a butterfly, all right? There's something transfigurative about it, all right? So the same word here is metamorphe. It's changing. So Jesus is going to change in front of their eyes. There's going to be a transfiguration. So look at verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John. That's who's writing the book of John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. So you can see, after you read this, while some commentarians will say, all right, this is what John is talking about when he's talking about in verse 14, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is the only one from the Son, from the Father, full of grace and truth. And it could be, but it does seem like that's a lot packed in for sure. You have the Shekinah glory of Christ that is revealed. Peter, James, John, and Jesus, four of them are going up as very human looking, all right? And Jesus is fully human, but there at the top of the mountain, his other nature is revealed. And the light is so bright, it's brighter than anything, bright as the sun, right? The light is so bright that they can't even stand it. They're hiding from it. And then you hear these words from God the Father, This is my Son, with whom I'm well pleased, listen to him. So he is full of truth. But his whole life is also full of truth, all right? So you have grace throughout his ministry, throughout the records of the gospel that he is giving to people, unmerited favor from God. You have all of his teaching that is a truth beyond any truth that they have been given. It is the more higher revelation of that truth. And if you look at John 6, verse 66 through 69. Turn over there with me. John 6, 66 through 69. After Jesus feeds the thousands, then he, of course, talks about his flesh, talks about his blood. Most of them leave. And you often notice that the more clear doctrine gets, the more people are revealed to not be true believers. That is definitely what happens here. In this case, John 6, 66 through 69. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, Do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So as John is speaking on this, the glory of the Word who has put on flesh, walked among us, the Son of, as one only from the Son of God, he is full of grace, he is full of truth. It seems like he's speaking of all that he knew of Jesus. From the moment he met him, full of grace, full of truth. You do have this transfiguration moment, but you also have the resurrection from the dead. You also have the ascension, right? All of these things are pointing to he is as one only from God the Father. He is full of grace. He is full of truth. All right, well, let's move on. John chapter 1. Look at verse 15. John chapter 1, verse 15. And there's a lot of information there in verse 14. Great verse to memorize. We as a family memorize John 1, 1, and usually throw in John 14 with it, just because you have the introduction of the Word and then the revelation of who the Word is. John 1, verse 15. John bore witness about him, speaking of this Word who's put on flesh, and cried out, This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. All right, a little bit confusing here if you have not read through this yet and don't really know exactly the switching up of John's here. This here, John the Apostle circles back to bring in John the Baptist. If you just look back a little ways, back at verse 6 and verse 8, that's where he introduced, we call him John the Baptist. John the Apostle who's writing this does not refer to him as John the Baptist, but he just refers to him as John. So it can be a little confusing if you're looking at this. Wait, John wrote this. He's talking about John, different Johns, okay? But if you look back in verse 6 through 8, there's an introduction of who John is. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. So now we find that John the Apostle has introduced John back there, John the Baptist, verse 6 through 8. Why is that important? We covered that because God had revealed through Zechariah, through Isaiah, through Malachi, prophets of the past, that before the Messiah would come, there would be a great herald. There would be a forerunner. There would be a messenger who would come forth. And we'll talk more about that in the coming weeks when we get more into John. But this was important. It had to happen. If the Messiah came without the messenger, without the herald, he was not the true Messiah. So John is really clear, the apostle, laying this out, that the messenger, the herald, the forerunner has come. He is John. He is here to point to the light. And now he actually does exactly that. You look back at verse 15, you have John the Baptist who bore witness about him and cried out. And this is in quotation marks. This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. So what does he mean when John the Baptist says such a thing? Which one of them was born first, Jesus or John the Baptist? It would be John the Baptist, right? I mean, that's the silent breaker between the Old Testament and the New Testament is Gabriel comes and announces not that Jesus is going to be born, but the breaking of the silence is that John the Baptist is going to be born, the forerunner, the messenger, right? So John the Baptist is born first. Whose public ministry began first, Jesus or John the Baptist? And again, it's John the Baptist. He is the forerunner. He is the one that is dressed like Elijah the prophet, that's at the River Jordan, who's calling people out to repent of their sins and prepare the way for the Messiah who is to come. So in what way is Jesus before John? John is born before him. His ministry is before him. And yet you have this in quotations from John the Baptist. There he says, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. So Jesus is positionally higher in rank because Jesus is God. God is always higher than his creation. And Jesus is before John the Baptist chronologically because Jesus is eternal. Eternally. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. And this is the good news. This is the huge news that God has put on flesh, has dwelt among us, and he is not just bringing wrath that we all deserve because we're all filthy sinners who deserve the wrath and curse of God, but he is actually full of and given us grace upon grace. Now, what is grace? Some people say the prayer before they eat, and they call that grace, okay? I don't know exactly where that came from, but that's okay. But true grace is unmerited, undeserved favor from God. And so here he is saying, for from we have all received, we've covered as we've gone through John 1. It does not appear that way. We look back at verse 16. Who is the we that he is talking about? If you go back to verse 12, it's the same ones who have received and who have believed in Jesus. The person, the name of Jesus as who he truly is. Remember, the Jews did not, and some Jews did, the majority that he's speaking of here did not. They rejected him. Jesus came to his own. They did not believe, did not receive. They have not received the grace of God. Who does receive this grace of God? Those who believe, those who receive. Now, why is it good news to receive grace from God? Again, because we deserve the wrath of God. Every single person has sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And just turn quickly to Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. We haven't read it in at least 3 weeks, so we'll read it again, all right? Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. It's just such a great place to go to remind us again of who we were and who God has made us supernaturally. It's just you have who we are naturally and who we are supernaturally as God has regenerated us and given us faith, given us repentance. But look at this, John, Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. This is why we need grace, okay? And you were dead in the trespass and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And look at this. By grace you have been saved. Now, if you take verse 5 and go back to verse 1 and look for any positive attribute there that you brought to the table, there's nothing. You were dead following Satan, following your own desires, following your flesh, your sinful flesh, following the other children of Satan. There's nothing there good at all. So what changed? God changed you. By grace, you have been saved. You look at the end of verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. God did this, right? So it's beautiful to think on these things. How is a person saved from the wrath of God? Is it something we did? No. It's God only by the grace of God. So John is laying this wonderful, this good news out that the Word, who is God, who is with God the Father, has created all things, has put on flesh, dwelt among us, and not to bring the wrath, to bring grace to those who believe and those who receive Him. It is nothing in and of ourselves. It is grace upon grace for those who have been saved. And it's beautiful here. In this, you have a lot there. And this, from His fullness, we receive grace upon grace. You were saved by grace, right? Does that turn into works after you are saved? Are you saved by grace but keep it by works? No, right? You don't want to change and rob God of grace. You're saved by grace, by the grace of God, and you're kept by the grace of God. And from His fullness of grace, believers continually receive grace upon grace. I think there's a lot to be said even in this of eternal security, assurance of salvation. Are you perfect after the day you were saved and have never sinned again? No. What do you need? Grace. You need grace. What do you need today? Grace. What will you need tomorrow? Grace. What will you need next week? Grace. And so we have this. This is what we have, that the God who has put on flesh has given grace upon grace. All right. In summary, let's look at this. The Apostle John has written his gospel so that people may have the truth, know the truth, and be saved by the truth. We can't create our own Jesus. He is fully man, fully God. From the opening of his gospel, he wants people to know and believe in the real, true Jesus. Jesus is the Word, God, the Creator, the life, the light, and distinctly the Son of God and human. We must be more like John in our desire to present the real Jesus as he is. We must, number one, make sure this is the Jesus that we believe in for salvation. Always check yourself, all right? Is this a Jesus I believe in for my salvation? If you're rejecting his deity, rejecting his humanity, you're not of God. You're not on your way to God. So believe in this Jesus. Number two, make sure this is the Jesus that we are proclaiming to others. Sometimes when we claim to present the gospel to others, we don't do what John does at the beginning of his gospel. Present the right Jesus. Jesus is God. Jesus is man. Give them the truth of the gospel so that they may believe in the right Jesus for salvation. And number three, this is the Jesus that we need to defend. We read that Chalcedonian statement that was written to defend who Jesus truly is. So know these things. Remember these things. If you're struggling with someone on who Jesus is, go back to John 1. Read the prologue. There's a lot of truth there that needs to be thought more on today. As people are defining Jesus, thinking about who Jesus is, give them the right Jesus. Let's pray. God Almighty, we worship you, we praise you, we thank you, and come to you today with a heart of gratefulness that even though we were spiritually dead, following Satan, following only what we wanted in this life, that you have supernaturally drawn us to you for salvation. You've given us faith, you've given us repentance, you've given us eyes to see Jesus for who he truly is, that he is fully God, he is fully man, and he has lived, he has died, he has risen from the dead, he has ascended into heaven, and we have a dwelling place. We will not be on this earth, but for a number of years, but we go on to live forever. We have eternal life, and that we have a true place, a real place that is designed by Jesus. And we thank you that the one who has put on flesh, who has dwelt among